Okay, if you would, turn your Bibles back to John chapter 1, and we will be finishing up our time in John 1 this morning, and then we're really going to hit the ground running after that. But I do want to spend a good amount of time on John 1 because there's a lot here that sets up what's happening. So just jumping right in, we left off last time right around verse 10 of John chapter 1, where John writes about Jesus. He was, at this point, we only know him as the Word, right? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, so we got two reactions here then to the Word being manifested among man. Reaction one, the world that he created did not know him, did not recognize him, and they did not receive him. And so when he came among them in the world, they didn't really give him much of anything. They rejected him. And when we talk about that, we talk about him coming to his own. We could be talking about the world, or we could be talking about maybe someone that's closer to him. Remember, even Jesus' own family rejected him for a time. And I will say for a time, because we do know that many of his siblings did come to faith after the resurrection. Okay, so lest we think, though, that this rejection is total, John does tell us in verse 12 that some did receive him because they seek a new relationship with the Creator, something that they have not had up to this point. They know about God. They know who God is in the academic sense. They know who God is for them in the historical sense, but they don't really know God. They're not familiar with him. They don't have a grasp of him, at least as much as they can. So for John, then, there's a close connection between receiving and believing. And that result of that is that new relationship. And so then it's only by coming to the Father through the Word, capital W, Word, that one can become a child of God with all the rights and privileges that come with that distinction. It is not merely enough to believe. But you might ask the question then, but wait a minute. John said the whole purpose of his gospel is so that you might believe and thus have life. Yet what we're seeing here, though, is that some may have believed, but did they receive him? So there's kind of an extra oomph to that. Now, I think as John uses it, when he says belief, he does kind of include receiving Jesus. But we also know from other places in Scripture, even the demons believe and tremble, right? So it's a matter of receiving Jesus. And I don't mean that in kind of the mystical sense, like I welcome Jesus into my heart and, you know, kind of all the language that's out there. What's involved in receiving Jesus? How can we receive him? How can we show that we are receiving Jesus? Okay, so it's an active response. It's not just a passive knowledge or acknowledgement, right? Okay, so there's a close connection between them, but let's be clear about some distinction there. And so then it's only by coming to the Father through the Word and his will that we can be called a child of God. Jesus is later going to make a distinction between those whose father is God and whose father is the devil. And he'll say exactly what Eddie just said. If God were your father, you would love me because I came from God. You are your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. And so kind of as we talked about on Wednesday night, we're only on two sides of this issue. Are we for the Father or are we against him? Are we for the Son or are we against him? There is no in between. And so we've got to put in the work as much as is possible for us to do his will, to try to be acceptable to him. Now, there's a part of that bridge that he's got to bridge that gap, but as much as is possible for us. And so John's going to go on to say then that this relationship is not validated by blood or by natural means. How was someone in the Jewish mindset, how was someone a Jew or an Israelite? You were a son of Abraham. You were by blood, right? Now we do have proselytes. That's another discussion. But for the most part, you're an Israelite by blood. You're born that way. You're born of a tribe which came from a physical lineage. And yet what he's saying is blood is not the means of being a child of God. At least not our blood. It's not validated by blood or natural means, but it's conceived of and sanctioned by God himself. Okay, so let's continue then to 14. So in the first five verses, John told us who was the light of men. He hasn't named him yet, but he's told us about this individual. The next 13 verses talk to us about why the light came into the world. And now in the last four verses of the prologue, John's going to tell us how the light came into the world. Okay, so the word became flesh and dwelt among men, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it's here that the record of Jesus' earthly life really kind of begins, right? John's use of the word logos is distinguishable from worldly philosophy. We kind of talked about that either last class or the class before, that in kind of a Greek mindset, the concept of the logos, the why behind the universe, was more of a nebulous concept. It's this kind of unrelatable force that doesn't really have anything to do with humanity. It just kind of is its own thing and makes everything go. It's the wind up clock, right? And yet what John says, though, is the word came in the flesh. And that's what he's been saying. So two different sides of that. Consider the imagery here, though. So he says the phrase that he took up residence among us, right? Or yours might say he dwelt among us. The phrase took up residence or dwelt is literally the translation of that Greek term is to pitch a tent. To pitch a tent. Now, what does that remind you of? Tabernacle, right? Tabernacle in the wilderness was a tent. What was the tabernacle? Okay, is the place where God came to dwell in the midst of his people. Remember, if you remember from our Leviticus study, we kind of mapped out the camp, and the tabernacle is always set up right in the middle of the camp. And that's where God's glory would come down to dwell. Now, put that imagery here in John, and we're going to see more of this in chapter 1. So, what descriptive phrase then here? So look at this text. What descriptive phrase was used to describe this manifestation on the tabernacle? So in Exodus chapter 40, for instance, how is God described as coming down on the tabernacle? Okay, so Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. This is the instance where the tabernacle has been consecrated and it's being instituted. And the glory of God comes down in the form of a cloud. Had they already seen some sort of manifestation like that at that point? Where did they see that? On Sinai, right? Okay, so we've got this mountain that nobody can approach and the glory of God dwells on it. Now we've got a tent that's right smack dab in the middle of the people, and the glory of God comes down and dwells on that. And that's the phrase that's used there in Exodus. His glory filled the temple. So do you think that John does it on purpose in verse 14 when it says, we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father? I think John's making a direct connection there between those terms. And the same verbiage is going to be used, incidentally, when Solomon builds the temple as well. The cloud comes down and the glory fills the temple. So John uses that same image then. We observed his glory. And so then he once again circles right back around to the testimony of John the Baptist after this. This is the one of whom I said, the one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me. We're going to come back to that in just a second when we actually get to John. So keep a pin in that. Yes. Yes.
From the temple.
Yes.
And it's been there. It's a sinful nation. God's not going to dwell with such a nation given to sin. And so his glory is removed. And it doesn't return.
Mm-hmm.
Still here in John chapter 1. We see that glory return.
Right. Right, right. Okay, and let me come back to that in just one second. I want to get to that point. Let's talk about, just for a second, about John's kind of last phrase here. We've all received, let me skip ahead here. Okay, from his fullness, this is verse 16. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Right? So, you know, we read through this. I think we kind of read through this sometimes and we just kind of let the poetry of it just kind of overwhelm us. But we don't really think about what exactly John is saying or why he uses the words that he uses or phrases that he uses. And so think about this. We have all received grace after grace from his fullness. What's John saying there? Just kind of, if you're just reading that at an initial glance, what do you think that means? We have received grace after grace from his fullness. Okay, life, everything, all blessings, okay? All right. Does God owe those to us? No, he doesn't. That's why it can be called grace, because it's not something that's owed to us, not something that we can deserve or demand or anything like that.
And on that word fullness, that one word embodies what John is trying to cross.
Yes.
Through this entire gospel.
Uh-huh.
He is the fullness of God. That's what that's emphasizing. So because he is the fullness of God, we're receiving the fullness of God's grace.
Mm-hmm. Think about that word fullness. Skip ahead about three chapters. Let's go to the woman at the well. You don't have to turn there right now, but just think about it for just a second. Okay? Jesus is sitting there talking to the woman at the well, and he asks her for water. She says, you know, I'm just trying to get a thing here and get back to my people. Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. That's, you know. And eventually Jesus gets to the phrase where he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me for living water. And then how does he characterize that living water? How does he describe the water that he has? You'll never thirst again. You will have it in abundance. It is water overflowing. And I really think that that's the same idea that John is saying about Jesus here when he says, we have received grace after grace from his fullness. It just continues and continues. And there's no other source that can do that. Okay? So then kind of thinking about our Roman study, it's kind of interesting that we're doing these concurrently then. Thinking about the law of Moses then, well, what was the point? If Jesus is the one that's the fullness, if Jesus is the one that provides, then what was the law of Moses for? And he'll even say, he gives it kind of an inferior. Although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Did the law have provisions for grace? Yes and no, right? I mean, it did deal with justice, but there were provisions for grace within the law. Yes. Did the law have justice? Did the law have truth? Yeah, it did. I mean, it came from the source of truth. It came from truth itself, right? And yet, it was not what Jesus could be, what Jesus is. Okay? And so Jesus is the fullness. How does Jesus talk about it in Matthew 5:17? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. There's something incomplete. I'm going to fill it. I'm the one that kind of fills that, not kind of, that fills those gaps. And so up to this point, kind of thinking through Israel's history, has anyone ever seen God face to face? No. We read about Moses talking to God as if it was face to face, but that's just an expression. It doesn't mean he was literally face to face with God. Yes, the backside of God. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God shelters him and he says, "You will only see the back of me." But no one has ever seen God's glory, right? His face, face to face. Okay? They have experienced manifestations of God. And so that would be one, the cloud on the temple, all manner of things that we can see in the Old Testament, right? Where God has displayed his glory. But no one has ever seen God, even in vision form. No one has ever seen God face to face. You're all over the point, though. You are right there. If Christ is God, then God has now manifested himself face to face. And that in itself is grace, right? So Jesus, who's mentioned here by name for the first time, is the realization of God's presence among men. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Go all the way back to the beginning. Before Adam and Eve fell, what was God's relationship to them? How is it described in the garden? He walked with them. He walked with them. They did see him face to face. Okay. So when God created the world, he walked among his creation until man sinned. And then man was distanced from God. Okay. A solution had to be created for that problem. Because we were meant to walk with God. That is our purpose. We are meant to walk with God. And so when sin negates that, when sin cuts us off, and I don't want to say that as if it's some sort of accidental thing. I mean, we do that. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were meant to walk with God. And when we're not doing that, our purpose can't be fulfilled. And so think forward then to Exodus from the creation. We're kind of working through this, and this is how we're going to leave this part of chapter one. Exodus marks the period where God manifested and dwelled among his people again. He's not doing it as fully as he did in Eden. Yet, think about the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle designed to look like? It was designed to look like a garden, and specifically evocative of the Garden of Eden. And so it's a representation of Eden among men. That's God's mercy. That's God's grace. Now, we know throughout the ups and downs of the Old Testament, eventually God pulls himself away from his people for a time because they pulled away from him. It's really a mercy that he did that. But because they pulled away from him, because they abandoned him and cheated on him, he pulls away from them. And eventually we get to a period, 400 years, where there is complete silence. There's complete, no direct interaction between God and man. He is just sustaining his creation and providing for his people but no direct interaction. So when the gospel begins, then God has not manifested among men for a very long time. And that gets to the point that Dempsey was making just a second ago, that that cloud, that glory was withdrawn from the temple. And that that kind of marks a cutoff point there. Until at the designated time, God sent his son, Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. And so he literally walks among his people again. We have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For although the law was given through Moses, a series of commands that was meant to point out sin, to show us what sin was. That's Romans, right? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, the one that is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. Okay? So there's still a sense in which no one has ever seen God's face. That's true. And yet, here is God among men, speaking with them, interacting with them, touching them face to face. It's beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Like from 1 John 4, we talk about, and this was manifest in the love of God. Because where does he sit? It's not in his. We might live through. Here in his love, not the legal God, but the love does, we sit. Because love
does.
You know, love is irrational. Now, you say that, no purpose other than I love you, because I'm a Christian.
Right.
And the message of love is the sense of his own
function. Mm-hmm.
And I don't understand that.
That the term sent, we're going to get back to that in just one second.
You made a comment, Johnny, near the beginning of the class, from starting from verse 10, where it says that he came into the world, but the world did not know him, even though they were told, did not know him.
Mm-hmm.
Which is understandable because they did not know God.
Right.
They had not seen God. So then when God came before them, they didn't recognize God. Mm-hmm. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about.
Right.
Is showing us that when you see Jesus, this is why you can recognize God. We'll see it in the story of Nathaniel here in just a minute.
Mm-hmm.
That once Nathaniel saw the evidence, he said, this is God. And that's what this Gospel is all about. Right. So that's why verse 18, it says, he has revealed
him.
Made it clear
right.
Now, this is God.
Yep. And we're going to see four individuals here that recognize that very fact. Okay. Any last thoughts on that?
He combines this phrase, grace and truth, twice in this section.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's an element in that this is the real knowledge of God. This is the real expression of God. Yes, God comes, but this is who he really is.
Yes.
And so until Christ came, we couldn't know who he really was. And that's important for us,
right?
Because here is the all-knowing creator that's giving us a piece of information we grapple trying to find.
Yes.
That's why I think the two words are combined.
Right. Right. Very good.
Hey,
yes. No, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's accurate, I think. Dempsey.
His brother, he got a prophet showed that when Israel was attacked by Babylon, Jerusalem, the city destroyed, Jeremiah 4 is likened unto everything starting all over again.
Mm-hmm.
What God had created in that special relationship of heaven and earth coming together in that temple, it was destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have the need for a recreation. And when he says the right to become children of God, I believe that's what he's talking about, is restoring that Edenic relationship that God originally had.
Right.
Like they were children of God, but through grace.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to happen through grace.
Right.
Through this truth.
So when we understand the beginning and what we were meant to be, we can really see kind of the purpose of everything that came afterwards. Yeah, very good. Okay, well, let's continue along. I want to be sure that we have time to get through this and get through chapter one today. So I had this quote here just very quickly. C.S. Lewis, if you haven't read Mere Christianity, do yourself a favor. You know, it's not scripture. I don't even think it uses scripture. but all of the concepts in it are very good to think about. C.S. Lewis said this about Jesus. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He, and I'm going to underscore that word, he has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. When Jesus came, he's making no bones about who he is. And that's the point that John is trying to get across to us. And so to put this in simple terms, humanity has to make a choice. That's me and you. Humanity has to make a choice. We don't get to choose if Jesus is God. That's a reality. That is a fact that is. Our decision is whether or not we believe it, and then what that belief will do to us, how we're going to react to that belief. That's the choice. God is who God is. God has done what God has done and continues to do what he will do. Our decision is what we're going to do with that. And that's what John is trying to bring us to. Okay, so these four witnesses, thinking about these witnesses then. Okay, here are four individuals. There's a few more than four, but we're going to focus on four. Four individuals who saw Jesus and who made that very choice. So let's look at those. First witness is John the Baptist himself. So having already been referred to twice in chapter 1:6 and chapter 1:15, John the Baptist now actually comes on the scene. We see him in Bethany beyond Jordan. Similar to Matthew's account of this same event, in Matthew chapter 3, John's preaching gains such a following that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem send an envoy to find out more about him. So let's see what they have to say to him. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. Okay, so in verse 19, then we've got these priests. So let's kind of, first of all, talk about who these people are that are coming to John. What are the priests? Just in simple terms, what are the priests? Okay, they're the spiritual leaders of Israel, right? So they're authorities in theological and spiritual matters, right? They're kind of the people that the individuals that people would come to for those matters. What about Levites? What's their function? They're servants of the temple. That's right. Okay. So they are servants and authorities of the rituals and service of the temple, right? Okay. So authorities in basically all things spiritual and authorities of the temple and tabernacle. Does John think to what you know about John the Baptist? Does John have any connection to these groups? What connection does John have? His father is a priest and Levite, right? Remember when the angel comes to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, what's he doing? He's serving in the temple. He's taking his allotted time for service in the temple. He is a Levite and a priest. Okay, so John is the son of a Levitical priest, but he doesn't act like one. John roams the wilderness in camel skin, eating honey and locusts. So in their minds, he doesn't fit into either one of these authority categories. He's just some itinerant preacher that's wandering around in the wilderness. He's an oddity to them. And so when they come to him with these questions, they see he's gaining a following. We kind of see why they might come to him and say, like, what's the deal with you? Who are you? And why are you preaching all these things and getting all these people? If John never had any followers, they would have never come to him. But he's gaining a following. Okay, so let's think through these questions really quick. First of all, they don't necessarily ask this, but John provides it right off. Who are you? I am not the Messiah. Okay, do they know who Messiah is? Yeah, they do. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We're not going to turn there and look at it, but specifically mentioned in Daniel's vision there is one like the Son of Man, one who is going to come with ultimate authority, and he is called there Messiah, the anointed one, the one that is chosen by God, delegated by God. Are you that person? No, I'm not. All right, ruled that one out. Are you Elijah? Why would they be asking this question? That's a weird question to ask. Okay, he looks and acts like Elijah, but Elijah's been dead for a long, long time. So why would they be asking this question? He's just cosplaying as Elijah in the wilderness?
Say that Elijah's the one who makes that
okay, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Before the great day of the Lord comes, I will send my servant Elijah, and he will call the sons back to the fathers and the fathers back to the sons. So are you Elijah? Because we heard he was supposed to come before the Messiah came. And if you're not the Messiah, maybe you're him. I am not. Now, isn't that a curious answer? Why would that be a curious answer? Okay. Because John the Baptist is the person that Malachi was talking about, or that God was talking about to Malachi. Okay, so he is the Elijah. So it's a curious answer, but, and as Eddie said, his appearance is just like Elijah's. But John just probably means, and he could say truthfully, I'm not literally Elijah reincarnated. Okay, and so his answer then, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? What prophet? The Muslims talk about a prophet. Who was their prophet? Well, it was Muhammad. Is that who he's talking about? Who's he talking about? The one like Moses. Okay, so that reference is Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses said, after me will come a prophet who is like me. And so they took that to heart and they were looking for this individual, whoever that was going to be. So, but since that prophecy said the individual would be one like Moses, they probably also believed that it was going to be a Moses-like figure, not just somebody who would give them the law and be a great teacher or a great prophet who gave God's words, but somebody who did what Moses did in the sense of bringing them out of bondage. Are they in bondage right now in an earthly sense? How are they in bondage? Well, how are they in bondage in an earthly sense? To the Romans, okay? They're under the thumb of an empire. They might not be making bricks like they did in Exodus, but they are certainly oppressed, right? So they thought, hey, when the Messiah comes, he's going to take us out of here. He's going to get rid of the Romans and he's going to take us out of here. So this prophet and the Messiah who would come after him, nope, I'm not them. Well, who are you then, John? If you're not any of these people, who are you? How does John answer the question? Who are you? I'm the one in the wilderness. Well, what's that a reference to? Okay, well, why would that make any sense to them? Because of the Messiah. But I mean, that he kind of uses pretty specific language there. This is Isaiah chapter 40. He doesn't say anything about himself. He lets the prophets speak about him. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't testify about himself. He quotes the testimony of Isaiah. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And so the imagery then there is evocative of a herald calling for a clear path for an approaching king. So you think kind of back in Isaiah's day, they got chariots and things, right? And they're going from city to city. However, the roads are built so that the royal chariot doesn't have to go through rough terrain or get stuck in the mud or any of those things. And so they're preparing the way for the king to make his way through so he's not having to sit by the side of the road while they change a spare tire, spare chariot wheel, you know, whatever. Okay, so turn over to Isaiah 40 for just a second. Keep your thumb here in John 1, but look at Isaiah 40 for just a second and look at kind of the verses following this. So that was Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 and 5, then, the continuation of that quote. Isaiah chapter 40, and we just quoted verse 3, so now look at the continuation, verse 4 and 5. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain hill be made low. So there's kind of that same imagery. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Now look at this. When that happens, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, has spoken. Does that have any relevance to what we're talking about in John? Oh, yeah. So when John uses this phrase, yeah, he only uses a small part of it, but to the good Jews, to the priests and the Levites, they know what comes after this part, after the phrase that he mentions. And so skip down then, same there in Isaiah 40, verse 9. Verse 9. We could read the whole chapter, but verse 9. Zion, herald of good news, go up on a high mountain. Jerusalem, herald of good news, raise your voice loudly. Raise it and do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. So what's John the Baptist's message going to be? Here is your God. Here he is. That's what John's doing. Okay, so now, kind of contrast then. Where had this delegation come from? Who sent them? The Pharisees sent them. Well, what do you think that tells us about why this delegation was sent? I'll just go ahead and answer my own question then. Pharisees are strict interpreters of the law, right? Who insisted on tradition and rituals. They're the conservatives. They're the right wing of the Jews, basically, for putting that in modern vernacular. And so the next question then really is going to have to do with the baptism that John is practicing. John is calling people to be baptized, but he's not telling people, go to the priests, go to the temple and be baptized, be cleansed. He's saying, come out here and I will assist you. I will do this. I baptize you in water. And so to them, this random guy out in the wilderness who's not following in the same vocation as his father in their eyes is calling people to be baptized and repent. What right does he have to do that? Who is he? And that's the question they're asking. Who are you that you're telling people? Why are you baptized if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? I think the way that the question is asked shows that John's call for baptism and what the way that he is teaching was understood by them to be a claim of authority. And as such, is a challenge to theirs. What's going to be one of the main reasons that they're going to crucify Jesus? He's going to take away our place.
There's a really interesting contrast here. The first part of this talks about being sent by the priests and the Levites.
Mm-hmm.
They were basically the Sadducees.
Yes.
And now John emphasizes they were sent by the Pharisees.
The Pharisees.
So really it tells us that these people were sent by the Sanhedrin. But he emphasizes the first part has to do with what the Sadducees cared about. And the second part, baptizing, is more what the Pharisees care about.
Yes.
And so in both cases, John is showing that Jesus is fulfilling these things than each section of the Sanhedrin
and the Torah. Yes. I've got more to say about that, but we don't have time for it. That's a very good point. That's a very good point. And so you have some political maneuvering happening there as well, potentially. Yeah. Okay. So I want to be mindful of our time. We're just not going to have time. Okay, John's simple answer, really, to all of this. John's simple answer is, I baptize with water. The synoptic gospels all give a continuation of John's answer. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say, I baptize you with water for repentance. Now, John doesn't include that part of the phrase, for repentance. So keeping with the theme of the book, John, the author, is really going to focus on John's baptism as a sign to reveal the Messiah. More on that in just a second. John then continues, though, and he underlines the fact that there's another individual coming who does command greater respect to override customs and traditions, or to modify them. Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie. That no there is, remember we said there were two terms, eidos, which is recognize or see, and then genosko, which is to understand or be familiar with. This is the eidos. You don't see him. You don't recognize him yet. He hasn't been pointed out to you yet. But he says, this individual, when you do see him, you need to recognize something about him. I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal. Now, loosing the sandal in this time, obviously, people's feet are nasty. I mean, when I wear sandals in the summertime, especially when I go to like the camps and things like that, my feet get nasty. And so I don't ask somebody else to come down and take care of my sandals for me. I tend to that business myself. These people have been walking through streets and manure and all kinds of things. And so he says, I'm not even worthy to do that for him so that he doesn't have to. That's the amount of authority that he has. And so the next verse then tells us who this person is. This person has not been named up to this point or seen up to this point. The next verse then, though, tells us who John was talking about. The next day, John saw Jesus, Yeshua, coming toward him. And so in the following verses then, note the various descriptions that he uses to testify about the light. First of all, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's the significance of a lamb as it relates to sin? Why would those have anything to do with each other? Okay, Passover lamb takes away the sin or atones for the sin of mankind, right? So the concept of a sacrificial lamb is very familiar to a Jewish audience. Is it also possible then that John is making a connection? We just talked about him quoting Isaiah. How about another part of Isaiah, Isaiah 53:7? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. John says, hey, if we're talking Isaiah here, let me tell you who this person is. He's the one that Isaiah was mentioning. He adds the qualifier there. He's not just a lamb. He's a lamb of God, or from God. So we have to ask the question then, why this qualifier? Similar to God then, think about a story where maybe God provided a lamb. Or a sheep.
22.
Okay, which is what?
When God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, and Isaac asked the question, we've got the wood, we've got the fire versus sacrifice.
Okay, and Abraham says, God will provide. And God does provide. God provides a lamb, a sheep, a ram, male sheep. Okay, and so God has graciously, similar to the way that God graciously provided the ram for Abraham's sacrifice that was supposed to be Isaac, that was supposed to be his flesh and blood, God has graciously provided the lamb to be sacrificed in the place of the people. So for him to be called the Lamb of God, I realize, we might be talking semantics here, but John uses terms on purpose. John the writer and John the Baptist. Okay, so he is the Lamb of God or from God. This, yes.
Also look at that too. This isn't just the Lamb that he manifested. This is his Lamb.
Right.
He's giving, it's his sacrifice.
Yes.
What he did and what he gave.
Yes, John chapter 3. He so loved the world that he sent. And that gets back to Jared's point. He sent, he gave, he provided. And in some fashion, Jesus is providing himself.
Scene where God is holding the book that's sealed up and asked who is worthy to open the book, and no one was worthy. John begins to cry.
Yep.
And then he's told, stop crying. Here is the lamb. And he sees the one as a lamb slain.
Mm-hmm.
He's able to take the lamb
out. Yeah. And he says, this is the one I told you about. This is the guy. Okay, I've been preaching about him. After me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me. The tense of that word is the imperfect active indicative, which may mean nothing to you except to say it is something that began in the past or was happening in the past that now continues ongoing. That's the tense of that word. So when he says he existed before me, well, who was born first, John or Jesus? Which one? Physically, John was born first, right? He was the older cousin. And yet, John can say he existed long before I did. And so he is the one that I and you have been looking for. Literally, the one who has already been existing. Okay? And as Jesus himself will say in chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. So it's not just John, it's all humanity, and that's what chapter 1 has gotten us to. So John goes on to reveal then how he knows who the Messiah is going to be. The Spirit's going to come rest on him. And John doesn't record that for us, but we do see it in the synoptics about the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, and we hear the voice of God. And John really actually here never identifies whoever this person was that sent him. But we can assume from John 1:6, where John, the gospel writer, mentions it, John received these instructions directly from God. Now, think about that for a second. Remember how we were just talking a second ago about how God has been silent, about God has not manifested himself or spoken directly to man for 400 years? And now John the Baptist can say, he spoke to me. He told me. This is what I'm supposed to look for, and this is what's going to be the sign. That in and of itself, John the Baptist is a sign of the Messiah. So key phrase there. He's the one that we're going to see. Now, I want to close with this. We're not going to get through chapter 1. I'm sorry. I don't know how we're going to get through this quarter. I promise. But think about this. Who sent this delegation? I said I was going to get back to the word sent. Who sent this delegation to ask John? Who was the senders? Priests, Levites, Pharisees. Okay, it's the religious leaders. It's guys. It's men. They sent this delegation. Who sent John the Baptist? God did. See that contrast. Because it's a contrast that's going to happen over and over and over again through the gospel. John's mission is of God. Jesus' mission is of God. And I'm not saying there weren't good men among the Pharisees or the Sadducees or really any of those groups, because we're going to see a particular individual in chapter 3 who is a good man among that group. But their thought process versus and their motivation versus the motivation of John and Jesus is miles apart, a vast difference. And we're going to see that difference. Okay, so there's a comparatively greater baptism yet to come, is John's point. We'll get to the other three next time, and then we'll continue on into chapters 2 and 3 and try to make some more headway at that time. Thank you all for your comments this morning.